So we're in Mark 15. This is the crucifixion of Jesus. This is the turning over of Christ to the cross. And you can start in verse 6. I have it up on the screen. You remember Jesus was betrayed overnight, and he was put through some various corrupt court systems, Pilate and Herod overnight, and these false accusations against him, and he did nothing wrong, and they can't really get anything to stick to him because he didn't do anything wrong. But Pilate has him, and Pilate's a Roman governor who really just wants to hold on to his power. He knows what's right, he just doesn't necessarily care. When push comes to shove, he's just going to make the crowd happy. And so it says this in verse 6, Mark 15. It says, now at the feast, that's the feast of Passover, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. This was, can you imagine that? Like, once a year we just release whatever prisoner you ask for. That's not a justice system. It's like, we're not in a just system right now. We're in a mob rule system where Rome does what they want, but to appease the mob, they let one loose. Sometimes, of course, they would be imprisoned wrongfully, and they would want them out. And other times, like, it's just a messy system. Verse 7, among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? That's Jesus. For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up, meaning he doesn't really deserve to be here. Surely we should release him, right? Verse 11, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with the man that you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? And they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. You can read the other Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, get a fuller picture here. But this Barabbas guy is a bad guy. There's an insurrection. He's a murderer. He's not worth setting free. He's a bad guy. And they choose him over Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He's a good guy. The accusations don't even stick. That's the system that's happening right here. Carrying on into verse 16, the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, twisting together a crown of thorns. They put it on him, and they began to salute him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. It's a gruesome passage. Continues verse 24. They crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And when they crucified, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Continues. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And then Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. And there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And we'll leave it off right there. So it tells the narrative, the story of what happened with Jesus. It's gruesome. It's meant to be shocking. It's unjust. It's evil. It's violent. It's gory. It's bloody. It's all of the above. You're not supposed to just, oh, that's the Easter story. Okay, moving along. It's not supposed to become something that you're just accustomed to hearing. It's meant to be something that shocks you every time. This is the Son of God. This is not just some criminal. It's not even just an innocent man. This is the Son of God. And this is what they did to him. And the whole system did it to him. Pilate, the Roman governor, did it to him. The crowds did it. The priests and the elders and the leaders of the people did it. It says they stirred up the crowd to shout, crucify him. And the other people just walking down the road making fun of him. The whole system did this to him. And nature itself kind of was repulsed by it. It became dark. Sixth hour to the ninth hour, just lights go out. It's shocking. You read Matthew, it says the earth shook. There was an earthquake. Just radical physical changes happening to planet Earth when this happened. The curtain in the temple ripped. The curtain in the temple marks off the most holy place. And only one guy, one priest, is allowed there once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to go in. And the whole temple system is based around this, and that's ripped open now. The whole world, for that moment, just, this is the Son of God. Colossians 1 says that by him and through him all things are created and all things are held together. So when he dies, all things start to fall apart. The earth shakes, the rocks split open, the sky goes black. He's the guy holding it together, and he just died. And so this Roman centurion who doesn't, we don't know anything about him, but he looks up, he's like, surely this was the Son of God. We just did something really bad. Can you imagine that? Nailing God to the cross and then the earth shakes and the sun goes out. Like, this is not normal. These guys crucify people all day long. Gruesome job. But this is a whole different situation. Okay. But in addition to this evil, there's some good guys around. Okay, I have the slide up here, verse 40 down through 43. There's these faithful women who are there. There's a guy, Joseph of Arimathea, who's a respected member of the council. He's part of the city leadership of Jerusalem. But he was a strong minority. The rest of them were against Jesus. But here's a good guy even within the system who's going to step up. We know as well from the other Gospels that John, the disciple John, was there as well. So there's some good ones here. But what I want to look at today, in light of discipleship and in light of this being the tail end of the book of Mark, and I'll fill in the details and we'll get into chapter 16. I do those weekly little podcast things that go up on the website. We're not just going to skip off the end of Mark, but as far as Sundays go, this will be the last Sunday for it. But we've been looking at this from the perspective of discipleship. A disciple is somebody who leaves something behind to follow Jesus. You don't just bring everything with you and follow Jesus. The disciples, the originals, Peter and John and James and Andrew, their brothers, put down their nets, left their fishing boat, left their family business, followed Jesus. You remember Matthew, Levi, the tax collector, left his tax collector's booth and followed Jesus. They leave it behind and follow him. Remember the really wealthy guy, the rich guy who comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, leave it all behind and follow me. And he's like, I don't want to leave it all behind. And so he doesn't follow him. It's one or the other. You don't get to bring everything with you. You leave it behind and you say, whatever was gained to me, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. I'm going to follow him, leaving everything behind, and everything I have to gain, I'll gain from him and him alone. And I'm not bringing anything with it, because what do I have to offer, really? What do you have to offer, really? God owns it all. He's not impressed by what we have and our skills we might have, because if you have skills, he gave them to you. If you have wealth, he gave you the ability to make wealth. He gave all of that to you. The kingdom of God and following Christ as a disciple is about what you give up to follow him, not about what all you can bring along with you. And all of this that happens, everything you see Jesus doing, the whole way through it, and we're just going to kind of review today the book of Mark, because this is the end of it. How did he work? How did he operate? Well, the book of Mark started in chapter 1. I don't have all the slides up for this. You can flip to chapter 1 if you want to. It started in chapter 1 with John the Baptist. All four Gospels start with John the Baptist. They do that for a reason. We know a few things about John the Baptist. It's Advent season right now. We know who his parents were. We know his parents were a priest. Zechariah was a priest. That makes John the Baptist a priest. That's how you become a priest in Israel. Your dad was a priest. It's the only way. And if your dad's a priest, you're a priest. You can disqualify yourself with your behavior, but that's the only way to qualify yourself. You have to have a lineage. That's why the Bible is full of lineages. The father of, the son of, so on. So John the Baptist is a priest. The story of his birth and everything is miraculous. You read the book of Luke, tells you all about it. Zechariah and Elizabeth. And then Mary, the mother of Jesus, is like a cousin or a niece to Elizabeth. And so that's all part of the Christmas story that we're familiar with. But the book of Mark and all the Gospels start with John the Baptist. Where's he at? He's a priest. Is he in a temple? No. He's in the wilderness. He's in a wilderness beyond the Jordan River, like outside Israel. Is he dressed up like a priest? No, he's wearing camel skins and stuff. He's not eating the priestly diet. The priest had a specific diet, a specific clothes from their underwear on up. Everything they wore was prescribed. John didn't do any of that. He's rogue. He's outside the system. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not in the capital city. He's not in the temple. He's not doing any of that. And if you wanted to go to John, you had to leave. You had to get out of the system, cross the Jordan River, over the boundaries and everything. If you wanted to be a disciple of John the Baptist, and he was the precursor and he had disciples, and we know that some of Jesus' earliest disciples had been disciples of John, because that was his whole purpose. Lead people out of this system and point them to the new one. And make ready the path, make a straight road, make a highway through the desert so that people can follow Jesus. That was John's whole purpose. So no, you want to get close to God. Historically, Old Testament speaking, the only way to God, you go to the temple, you go to the priest, you do everything exactly by the book, and then the priest declares you clean for another year, and then you repeat and rinse and repeat and rinse and repeat, and that's it. And it didn't work. Did Israel, over the history of Israel, grow more and more godly and more faithful to God and more and more pure under God? No, they did not. In fact, they got worse systematically. Until the New Testament times, they're being ruled by Rome. They're not even an independent nation anymore. They've given up their heritage. They've given up everything. They've sacrificed it all because it didn't work. It didn't bring them to any kind of holiness. In fact, it led them into unholiness. They were trusting in their little religious system to get the job done. And their little religious system had built up its own little political system, had built up its own little social system, its own culture, its own everything, and we're in charge. And you have these chief priests, you have these temple leaders, you have a Sanhedrin council that meets together and makes decisions. None of this is prescribed in the Bible, Old Testament-wise. But they built up a human system of their own accord to try to harness this religious spirit that was going around and use it for their own gain. And John the Baptist, born into this, says, no, we're going to go over here to the Jordan River. We're going to baptize people. What's baptism, John? I don't see that in the Old Testament. Baptism through the confession of sin for the forgiveness of sin. Nowhere in the Old Testament. There's a wash basin the priests wash you in, but that's all built in the system, and that's in the temple, and John's not in the temple. He's going to go do it in a dirty little shallow Jordan River. And the people come, and they're openly, publicly confessing their sins, and he's baptizing them. And then the temple leaders all show up, and they're like, oh, what authority do you have to do this, John? You shouldn't be here. You're doing it all wrong. But the masses are going out to him because they've recognized my sin is a deeper problem than this little priest system can fix. That's just an earthly system. It's not getting the job done. They have wandered far from the spirit behind this. They were biblically based and rooted. They could point to their Leviticus passages all day long and tell you why they did what they did. All day long. They were very good at it. But was there any contrition? Was there any actual repentance of sin? Or was it just, hey, I brought a little lamb and you do your thing and I do my thing and then we try again next year? That's all it was. And people whose hearts were legitimately convicted of their sin knew it wasn't working, and they weren't satisfied with it. And so when John came along, outside the box, totally outside the system. They said, I am so sick of my sin. I'm going to go there, whatever it takes. This guy's actually confronting real sin. This guy's actually preaching repentance and not just trying to paper over it and change money. And we saw how Jesus felt about that stuff. He shut it all down. The whole system had just become an earthly system. It was meant to be a spiritual heavenly system. It was meant to be. God established it. But it had been co-opted over the generations and centuries and turned into just another human system of a way to get farther to the top and get a lot of respect and get a lot of influence and get a lot of people under your little domain. To the point where when John the Baptist comes along, they hate him. And when Jesus comes along, they hate him and they want to kill him, and they do. Meanwhile, there's this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, back in Mark 15, verse 43, a respected member of the council. The council, this would have been the Sanhedrin. This would have been the leaders of Jerusalem, the temple leaders, and he's respected even within that. But he recognized, hey, this system that we built that I'm kind of on top of, this isn't quite right. This Jesus guy is better. He was maybe afraid to do it. It says he took courage to go ask for the body of Christ. He had stayed in the background. He was not really willing to step out there. When John the Baptist came, he didn't throw in with John. When Jesus came, he followed maybe the news reports, but he didn't go all the way in. But now he says, you know what, it's time to take courage. I've got to do something. And so he went in, and he's willing to do this. So even within the religious system that they had, there's still at least one good guy. We know Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was at least one good guy. Still in the system. But the vast majority, where do all Jesus' miracles take place in the book of Mark? Not Jerusalem. Galilee, goes up to Sidon, a Gentile area, the Decapolis, it's 10 cities outside of contemporary Israel. Goes up there, does all this stuff. Where does he feed the 5,000 to 4,000? The wilderness, just out here. You want to follow Jesus, you're going to have to follow him somewhere hard. That's the total moral of the story of all four Gospels. Jesus is outside. He's not on the way to something. He's not just in Jerusalem acting like another priest. They have to go to Jerusalem a couple times a year for their services and their feasts and stuff. Jesus says, hey, you want to follow me? I'm over here. I'm going to go up to Gentile country. I'm going to do a bunch of other stuff. John the Baptist, the introduction to all of this. You're going to have to lay down all your little religious systems that you do, and you're going to have to go humbly and repent. And not just follow the system. The system doesn't accomplish it. And that's a false religion. That by doing X, Y, and Z little steps and rituals, I can be made right with God. It's not what the Bible says. No. By giving my life to Christ is how I am made right with God. Not by following my little agenda, not by following the systems of this world. And this is where everybody goes wrong in this system. What in the world do Pilate and Herod have in common? You read the Gospels, they actually didn't like each other a bit. Herod is this Jewish puppet king. Pilate is a Roman governor that they're constantly antagonistic. But it says that the night that they're conferring together to put Jesus on trial, they become friends. What do the Pharisees and the Herodians have in common? Nothing. Hatred of Jesus, that's it. They're all working together now. These chief priests, they don't usually listen to the crowds. And the crowds don't usually, they're separate. But now they're going to influence the crowds and, hey, release Barabbas. We want to kill Jesus and crucify. The whole system all around Jerusalem was totally corrupted at this point. Whole system. All the leaders, all the followers, everything. Jesus wouldn't even stay in Jerusalem on Holy Week. He was in Bethany, a little town outside. He'd go in and then he'd come back in the evening back to Bethany. And when he does go to the temple, he cleans it up. He stops it. He ends it. He gets rid of all this stuff. And when he dies, the thing that made the temple holy, that curtain and everything behind it's holy, and all of us were the only ones allowed in and out, ripped. Temple's now obsolete. By the way, there was nothing behind the curtain anyway. It was empty. The Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be there. That disappeared hundreds of years before in Babylon. It was just a fake religion. Just ongoing, perpetuating to make people feel better about their lifestyles and to keep the system alive. But it was fake. The presence of God was long gone. You read Ezekiel, he literally sees the presence of God pick up and move, and it never comes back. It's an empty system. But everybody was trusting in it. People were building their whole careers on it. Remember that rich man in chapter 10? Goes away sad. He's a temple ruler. He's a leader. He's influential. He's rich. His whole lifestyle is based on this empty, dead system. And he can't follow Jesus because he doesn't want to give up what he already has. And these ones that refused to go out to John the Baptist, the ones that refused to follow Jesus, that said, I'm going to stay with this. They were choosing emptiness over eternal life. And they thought they were doing the right thing. All right, so if you're a disciple, if you want to be a disciple, don't fall for church. I'm glad you're here. Our church is going to be here. Glory to God. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. That's what Jesus says. If we stay on our foundation. But what's the foundation? Do you get bonus points with God because you came here today? No, you don't. No, you don't. You get bonus points with God because you helped Dee in her raking her leaves yesterday? No, he's not impressed with that. He's righteous. He's perfectly righteous. He doesn't need us to be righteous. It's him in us, demonstrated in us, that makes us want to join together and worship together. It makes us want to come together just in love as a built-up community in Christ. It makes us want and hungry for God's word because we've been transformed. You're not transformed by following a system. You're transformed by Christ alone. You give your life to Christ, period. The rest of it, man, he's going to use us. He's going to make missionaries out of here. He's going to plant more churches out of here. He's going to keep doing it if we stay on the right foundation, if we do it right. But we get caught up in all the systems of this world and everything else and all our ambitions and everything else. We're not disciples of Christ anymore. We're just people that are influential and respected. And isn't that something all of us want? Don't you just want everybody to respect you and think highly of you? And maybe have a little extra wealth and a little extra influence. And isn't that a strong temptation in some way or other for virtually everybody? Maybe you don't want to be famous, but you do want to be respected. You might not need care about wealth, but you want to have enough to get by. And we have all these little things that we put up, and we want a comfortable lifestyle. And sooner or later, you have this false gospel where Jesus just wants you to be happy in this life and this life only. And just be happy, everybody pretend to get along, and we have this fake unity, fake system built up, and as long as we all pretend it's real, we'll all get along well. And that's what was going on in the New Testament times. And John the Baptist popped that balloon, and everybody who's hearing his message is immediately going to follow Jesus. John says, I must become less, Christ will become more, and they follow Jesus. And even at the tail end here, we got a Roman centurion finally confessing, this must have been the Son of God. This must have been it. We have Joseph of Arimathea saying, okay, that's enough. I tolerated too much, but now I'm going to at least make a stand now. I'm going to go. He took courage to do it. Because by doing it, he was turning his back on the whole council, the whole Sanhedrin. He was well respected among them. Now he's going to put that on the line as well. So what are you going to give up to follow Christ? What are you going to give up to serve him, to trust him? You've got to go out of your way. You're on the way to Jerusalem to fill that thing, and John the Baptist says, hey, come out to the wilderness. What's out there? Nothing. Just a deeper relationship with Christ. I have nothing to offer you. Not wealthy, not rich. Nothing. Okay. This is why the church is supposed to stand out from the society around us. This is why the church is supposed to look different, act different, speak different, do different things. If we just blend in, Jesus says, salt that loses its saltiness is no use. Throw it out. A light is not supposed to be put in a corner and covered up. It's supposed to stand in the center of the room and illuminate stuff. This is why the church is supposed to stand out and be distinctive and not just blend in. We're not here to make enemies. We're here to advance Christ, but we know it will make enemies. We know that they crucified him and shouldn't be afraid that they would threaten persecution to the church. And then right now we're so safe anyway, but we see it coming. We can tell it's there. There's temptations to serve other things and to mix God in. And God says, come out. That's the definition of holiness. Holiness is called out, separated, sacred, separate. It's a separate thing. Come out of what you put your hopes in, whatever they are. Come out of what your ambitions are based on. Come out, follow Christ. We do better, I think, the church. The church does better in the wilderness, historically speaking. Read your New Testament, read your Old Testament. The faithful ones, the ones faithful to God, are almost always a minority that is pushed to the side and marginalized. In the Old Testament, they persecute the prophets. There's these brief little bubbles in the Old Testament where, like, King David stands up and he's a great righteous leader, mostly. He's still a sinner. Brief period of time, basically one generation where things are righteous and the righteous are being promoted and succeeding. And other than that, generally speaking, the righteous are a small minority, a remnant that has to hold on tight. New Testament time, it's the same thing. New Testament, the church, read the book of Acts. Yep, it's multiplying. Yep, it's growing in every city. It's also persecuted in every city. It's also separate. And they, in order to follow Christ, they have to give up everything. Do you know what finally did it in for Pilate, the governor? He's like, I know this guy didn't do anything wrong. Well, shouldn't we release him? He knows Jesus is innocent. You know the final thing? It says in the book of Mark that he heard the crowds. But in the book of John, it says specifically what the crowds said. This is John 19. It says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, meaning Jesus. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat him on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone of Pavement in Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? Chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus. Pilate, you want to advance in your career? You want to raise, maybe get in a better city than this Jerusalem place? You want to be a friend of Caesar? Get rid of Jesus. And he did. That's what did it in. He sacrificed eternity, righteousness. He knew what was right. This guy's not Jewish. He doesn't know anything about the Old Testament. He's a bad guy. We've read other things. He killed Jews and mingle their blood into sacrifices. He was evil. Okay, but he recognized Jesus. And he was at a moment, and you read the rest of the account. His wife had a dream about Jesus that night, said, Pilate, stay away from this. Don't get involved. And he had serious concerns about convicting Jesus to the cross. He was against it. He didn't want to do it. But when it came down to it, friend of Christ, friend of Caesar, he's going to go with Caesar. Jesus, take him away. Wash my hands. Get rid of this guy. I don't want to deal with it. At the core of your life, you have a choice to make. Do I want to be a friend of this world? Do I want all the everything I can get out of this life? Or do I just want to go to Christ? If he sided with Christ here, they were going to riot. They were going to burn. They were going to report up the ladder. He'd have been fired. They would have blamed him for the riot. He would have, maybe it would have been him on the cross. Certainly his career would have been over. And he said, no, don't want to do that. I want to advance my career. Satan's going to tempt you with stuff. He will find the one thing that you don't want to give to Christ. The one thing that you hold more valuable, he'll find it. And then he'll take it. Christ is more valuable than any of it. More valuable than your religious system, more value than your convenience, than your career, than your ambitions, than any of it. More valuable. If there's one thing that you'll say, yeah, Jesus, you have it all except this thing, except my career, except the respect of my friends and my other people in my life. Jesus, I'll give it all to you except fill in the blank. That thing's God to you. And you'll be nailing Jesus up to a cross and taking your promotion for temporary time. That's what this is about. You want to be a disciple, you leave it all on the line. You say, yep, I'm not only following Jesus, I'm leaving everything else behind. That's an ongoing decision. There's always going to be temptations. There's going to be other things tempting you to say, this is what I want. Try this, Tyler. Doesn't God just want you to be happy? Shouldn't you just try that? Shouldn't you just compromise this one little thing? It won't matter. It's just a little thing. Satan always tempts you with the thing that you think looks good and that you want. That's where he tempts you at. And it's going to take tremendous courage if you're the Joseph of Arimathea to stand up and say, no, Christ. If you're the disciple in the fishing boat comfortably, actively building your family business and he says, come follow me, you leave the nets behind. You follow him. John the Baptist out in the wilderness preaching, and man, my heart's burning with unconfessed sin and I'm unrepented. I gotta go. It's out of my way. It's out. It's not on the way to Jerusalem. It's not this. It's a risk. I'm going to go anyway. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to give my life to him. This is why the church does better when we build our own thing. Jesus says the gates of hell won't prevail against it. On this rock, I build my church, Jesus said, Matthew 16. The word church is ekklesia, it's a Greek word. It means the public square. And on this rock, on the rock of the gospel of Christ, I build my public square, meaning a whole new system, not the same old system, just infiltrated. No, a new one built, ground up, new foundation, Christ alone. That's it. That's our job. That's why when we feed the hungry come. What did we have last week? 130, I think, last Saturday. We had 130 grocery boxes full of groceries, and I think we had close to 150 families. The need is ticking up. The inflation is eating people right now, and so there's more coming out to this food ministry that we do. Why do 130, 150? A year ago it was 200. Families come to the middle of nowhere, York Springs, to do it. I don't think it's because we're feeding them, you know, the best steaks in the world or something. We're buying them. It's groceries. It's fresh groceries. It's good stuff. Every single one of them gets prayed for every single time, and we've seen legitimate answers to prayer, like direct answers to prayer. Prayer over this person, over this job, over this sickness. We've had cancer healings, like direct medically verified healings. It's because the kingdom of God does the kingdom of God stuff. There's other food ministries, and none of they're all like barely, nobody's even going to them anymore. There's probably a lot of reasons for that. But I know one thing. I know that most of the food ministries in this area get government funding, and the string attached to it is that you're not allowed to pray for them. That's the string. I mean, there's a lot of other strings, but they always attach that to it. No, because this is, if you want our funding, separation of church and state, all this stuff that we hold so dear in this country puts a string attached. So a church can host it, a church can do it, many churches do. Praise the Lord. I'm glad people are eating. That's a good thing. I'm happy. But hundreds of them are coming to our random place. I don't think the food's that much better. I don't know. It's what we get. But they're prayed for in the name of Jesus, every single one of them, every single time, by faithful people, and we know their name and we love them. And when we ask their name, it's not to fill out paperwork, it's to pray for them by name. And it's the only reason. And we don't submit it up to the chain to somebody else, and we're not here to build, to fit into the system. We're here to build a different one, a better one, and one that just is so much better it monopolizes and nobody goes to the other ones anymore, because they say, this is the bread of life. This stuff feeds me more. And that's why they come. The same reason why we're trying to build out the scholarship fund for our education system. Come out. Come out. We'll build a better one. We'll build a different one. It'll shine really bright, and people will like it. And they'll say, this is better education. Not just a different one, but a better one. That's why. And we believe that because we believe we have the foundation of truth. The actual foundation, the fear of God, is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. You don't have that, you can build a really cool system, but it doesn't have the bedrock. It's not going to hold up. That's why the church does what the church does, is why we should. feed the hungry, educate the youth, whatever. Come out of the system, get uncomfortable, leave your ambitions behind, leave your hopes behind, leave your careers behind, whatever it takes to be faithful to Christ. If he's calling you to stay in the system and be a bright light in the system, a Joseph of Arimathea, whatever, take courage, you're going to need it. If he's calling you to get out of the system, take courage and let's build a new one. But let's be bright lights in this. Let's be disciples that make disciples. That's costly. That costs you what's convenient, costs you what's easy, costs you maybe some degree of respect in society or whatever. I want to close up on just a practical note here. The past 2 months, I believe it's been, we were collecting those shoe boxes to give out on Operation Christmas Child. They're shipped all over the world to places that are impoverished, and we give them Christmas gifts and blessings in the name of Jesus. Those were shipped out, I think it was Tuesday. I don't know, I think it was about 255 of them went out, I believe. Is that the right number? Amazing. Glory to God. Once they're gone, though, every year, these remaining couple Sundays of the year, so November and the next four in December, We always promote a thing that we call Advent conspiracy. This is a plan. It's a conspiracy, whatever you want to call it, where you intentionally set aside some of your Christmas budget and give it towards godly, righteous causes toward that need it more than you need toys or whatever. So spend a little bit of money on your family Christmas. Do your thing. Celebrate it in a way that advances Christ and not just materialism. But set some aside. And every year we ask for it. And this year we're adding another fund. If you're trying to donate to it, pray on it. Ask God what your Christmas budget should be. I know many of you have already spent some of it. Maybe you're going to give extra towards this, or maybe you're just going to cut some of this and give the remainder. Either way, pray on it between now and the new year. If you already have in your head what to do, great, praise the Lord. But pray on it, and you would write a check to York Springs Foursquare like you might already do. There's three ministries that we're asking you to specifically to pray and give towards. One is our food ministry. That's the first, third, and fifth Saturday every month. So this coming Saturday, we're going to do one right out here. It costs us about $1,000 every week. We've never budgeted for it. We just accept offerings. We don't really ask for offerings much except this time of year. It's cost us about $75,000 to run so far. Never asked for any money. It's just purely the grace of God. That's not attached to any of the giving that comes to this church. The giving comes to this, it's a separate ministry that the church runs. But if that's on your heart to give towards that, right, food ministry down in a memo. Another one we do is called benevolence. This is where we take care of usually church family members' needs. There's a church family that needed their entire kitchen was falling, or bathroom was falling apart, the floor rotted out and everything else. It saved some money towards it, but cost of materials and everything else. So that project comes out of our benevolence ministry. So you can write benevolence on your memo line of your check. And the third one, the new one we started this year, is our education scholarship fund. And this is for families that want out of the government school but cannot afford it. And it's a scholarship. I'm going to have a lot more information just over the next couple weeks. But we're hoping to be able to give up to $2,000 per student come out of the system. We have a surplus from this year that we're going to put into it, and we're going to need it because there's so many families that want out. Maybe you do too, I don't know. It's a scholarship fund for that purpose, to get a Christian education, because the thing that's holding you back might be finances. It's really expensive. So you can put scholarship fund in the memo if you wanted to give towards that, or you could give a little bit to each or whatever. So scholarship fund, benevolence ministry, food ministry. Pray on it. If God has blessed you with a surplus for Christmas, say, you know what, my family doesn't need a whole lot of stuff, but these families are hungry. These families are trying to educate their young people. These families are in some significant need in some way right now. So pray on it and give towards those things. we're trying to build our own thing. We're going to sacrifice what we already have, and we're going to give it up to advance the kingdom of God. That's the goal for this. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we pray in your name, Lord, that we would give everything to you, that we would follow you, that we'd leave the nets behind, leave the agenda behind, leave the ambitions behind, leave our convenience behind, and Lord, and go out in the wilderness if that's what it takes to follow you. Lord, that we would not idolize the respect of others, money, careers, whatever it might be. Lord, that we would do all of those things for your glory, that we would honor you first in all those things, but that it would be about you, and that we would leave them all behind at a moment's notice, if necessary. Lord, I pray that specifically for the people and the families here, that you would show each of us how to repent and turn to you, how to drop every idol, how to give up everything and follow you. Lord, we pray for the needy, the hungry that live in this community that cannot keep up with inflation. Lord, we pray for the families that are struggling just in their household expenses to manage things. We pray that we'd be able to meet those needs in your name. Lord, we pray for the ones struggling in their education and wanting to give their children a Christian education but unable to afford it. Lord, we pray that you would bless and multiply that as well, and the other needs as well. Lord, we pray that your church, just our little one here, but Lord, all your people around the world, that we would give up our attempts to blend in and fit in and be a friend of Caesar when you call us to be a friend that follows you and you alone. Lord, be glorified in us individually and in our church. Lord, send great revival as we follow you, as we follow you outside, follow you to the wilderness, follow you to wherever. Lord, we give you a great praise. We give you our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord, church. I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to talk out any of this stuff with you. You're welcome to come up and pray. You're dismissed. God bless.